So look to your right, look to your left, and say either out loud or silent to yourself, "My, you clean up nice." And imagine, if you dare, how that person looked about 4 hours ago. How much damage can happen in one night's sleep? I wake up in the morning and it looks like squirrels or rats have been playing all night in my hair. It takes me all morning to comb over my bald spot so you don't see it. And it feels like they died in my mouth overnight too. And you know, I'd have work, I've got mani-pedis, I got all the stuff I have to do to try to get ready, right? I have to pick out which white shirt and which black socks. It's like dressing a Mormon missionary. I'm easy, but we stagger into that mirror, we check it a few times. How many mirrors have you looked at just this morning? Because we just have to check. I mean, at the very least, you don't want spinach from the omelet in your teeth, but you also just don't want any other tragic mistake because we put a lot of energy on making sure that we look good. And there's nothing wrong with that. The surface is a beautiful thing. The entire human population is sustained by 6 inches of topsoil on the top of this earth. There's nothing wrong with the outside and the surface. That's a good thing. Nothing wrong with having a sense of pride. I was always trained when you come to church, put on your best, if it meant your best Levi's, whatever, but put on your best because it's God's house. There's something about make the outside as good as it could because maybe it's a way of reminding yourself to bring the best of your inside. All that is good. It's all right. But of course, we've been tipping our hand all morning long. There's more to all of us, as indeed there's more to every moment in life than just what you can quickly catch in an eye glimpse, a kind of pop test, blink test. We make a lot of decisions that way. We make quick decisions assessing people in about two blinks, whether they feel safe or threatening, whether they are attractive to us or not. It's the way we do. And some of us, of course, we spend a huge amount of energy resisting birthday candles and gravity and their corrosive effect over us. And we spend all kinds of energy working on our surface. Nothing wrong with that. Unless, of course, we become just a surface, shallow person and view others the same way. Therein is the danger. So, the text this morning reminds us to occasionally go deep. If you've ever been scuba diving, if you haven't, don't. But if you've been scuba diving, you can be, you know, rough seas and everybody's thinking about revisiting breakfast. But if you get below the surface, suddenly it's all calm. So often things are different below the surface than they seem to be on the surface. And, you know, you can't judge a book by its cover. All those kind of things are almost Bible. There was a woman named Susan. She was in a Roman Catholic family in Scotland, one of nine children. The one, though, that was the most socially awkward, she had kind of one big eyebrow across and had never had a date. Even when she was 47 years old, she'd never, ever been on a date, never been kissed, she said. She lived with her mother, taking care of her ailing mother. She was unemployed, had always had trouble keeping a job, had had trouble just getting out of school. They eventually said that she had learning disabilities. They used to mock her, that is her friends, and tease her and say that she was brain damaged, that she was damaged goods. And she got mocked and teased, actually continues to be, all of her life because she just doesn't fit the typical kind of mold. She was sort of frumpy and just had trouble socially. She loved to sing, but the only one place that she could really sing, the only place that was kind of the place for misfit toys was the church. That was the one place she could sing. Until one day she just took a deep breath and thought, "Oh, I'm going to sing in front of somebody else and just see what happens," which takes a lot of gall to get up in front of everybody. I mean, no one in their good mind would get up in front of people and do anything, but she decided she'd try it. It was April 11th, 2009, and the show was called Britain's Got Talent. A bunch of critics, Simon Cowell, the epitome of critic. And Susan Boyle came on the stage. It's now been seen 200 million times on YouTube, 50,000 of which are mine. How many of you have never seen the clip of Susan Boyle's audition tape on Britain's Got Talent? How many of you have never seen that tape? You're in for a treat. How many of you have seen it? You're in for a retreat. Watch it again and go below the surface. Hit it, Mike.
Hi, what's your name, darling?
My name is Susan Boyle.
Okay, Susan, where are you from?
I am from Blackburn near Bathgate, West Lothian.
It's a big town.
It's a sort of collection of... It's a collection of... villages. I had to think there.
And how old are you, Susan?
I am 47. And that's just one side of me.
Hello. Okay, what's the dream?
I'm trying to be a professional singer.
And why hasn't it worked out so far, Susan?
I've never been given the chance before, but here's hoping it'll change.
Okay, and who would you like to be as successful as?
Elaine Page.
Elaine Page.
Like, what are you going to sing tonight?
I'm going to sing I Dreamed a Dream from the Miserables.
Okay.
Big song.
I dreamed a dream in time gone by.
Without a doubt, that was the biggest surprise I have had in 3 years on the show. When you stood there with that cheeky grin and said, I want to be like Elaine Page, everyone was laughing at you. No one is laughing now. That was stunning, an incredible performance. Amazing. I'm reeling from shock. How about you two? But
I am so thrilled because I know that everybody was against you. I honestly think that we were all being very cynical, and I think that's the biggest wake-up call ever. And I just want to say that it was a complete privilege listening to that. It was brilliant.
He was tall. And everyone assumed if you're going to have a king, it would look like him. Like George Washington stood head and shoulders above everybody else a few hundred years ago, and he just looked presidential. Well, so did Saul. They were going to have their very first king. And there'd never been one before, but if anybody looked like he was born to be a king, it was Saul. From the tribe of Benjamin, Rachel's beloved, you know, son Benjamin, Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. So he's beloved, beloved. And he's regal, and he's well-spoken, and he's intelligent. And everybody just assumed this is the guy. But as so often happens when people bring people into power, they can disappoint. And despite how all the resume and the externals looked powerful and wonderful and flawless, and this is a sure bet and nothing could go wrong, when you read the story about this first king of Israel, Saul, you learn really how deeply flawed he was inside. He was egotistic, but he was also insecure. He couldn't lead because he was too afraid of the people he was supposed to lead. God would give him a direct command, for instance, don't take some of the spoils of war from this particular place, but the people would want to take some of the spoils because it was just right there, and that's why they'd fought in the first place. And so he would always, in other words, he was always taking polls, and that's what he believed was whatever the polls said. And when prophet Samuel would come back to him and say, "What are you thinking?" He'd say, "But the people." And the story of Saul is a story of someone for whom the oil of God, the anointing of God, was never enough. He had to have the approval of the people. There's almost nothing more addictive or more dangerous for a leader than to be applauded. Because once you have a single taste of it, you just want to come back and set it up for more and more and more. So Saul is still the king, although things are going badly. And God says to Samuel the prophet, "Time for another king." And Saul says, "You know, it's really not election year yet. Was already a king, and he ain't going to take this well that I'm looking out for another king. This isn't going to work, God. I don't think that, have you really, 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 God?" And God said, "No, you just trust me on this. Well, if Saul knows I'm out going to anoint with the oil again, he'll kill me." And so God says, "Well, just take a heifer." That's always seemed like a good excuse. God is mysterious. Apparently, God is also sneaky. Just make it look like that you're going to go to the sacrifice, you know, just sort of cover up. And so that's what he did. So under cover of a cow, he comes into town. He's still got some oil here to anoint the next leader. But he comes into town, and he's directed to Jesse's house, a little town called Bethlehem. Who would ever, no good thing could come from Bethlehem, right? But he goes to Bethlehem, and he finds a man there named Jesse. And God says, it's one of his sons. And so he says, "Jesse, would you parade your sons in front of me?" And I mean, the very first one out of the chute is Jesse's eldest, and it should be the oldest. I don't like this because I'm a second born, but biblically, it should be the oldest. And not only that, Eliab is tall and strapping. He's as tall as Saul. I mean, he looks like a king. And I mean, Samuel is reaching for the oil, just about to do again what they'd already done once before and didn't learn a single thing from. Now, by the way, I need to be quick to say that you can be tall and be a good leader. Do not forget this a couple weeks from now. Do not misappropriate this sermon. But being short, I do enjoy a little bit that the tall ones are overlooked on this occasion. And so God somehow says to Samuel, "I know he looks like a president, I know he looks like a king, but it's not him." Okay, what about the next one? And so the next one comes along. Fortunately, Jesse's got 7 sons. You know, goodness. And they all parade through. You can just imagine, you know, kind of stair steps. And my money's on the 7th one, kind of biblical perfect number. All right, it's going to be the youngest. That seemed like a pretty good idea, kind of the surprise of God. It's going to be the youngest. They get all the way to the 7th one, last in the row. It's kind of like an episode of The Bachelorette, you know? Which one of these is going to get the rose? If you don't understand that illustration, God bless you. And he gets to the end of the row, and still God is saying to Samuel, kind of whispering in his ear, "Yeah, no, it's not him either." And Samuel said, "Well, we're out of sons. Don't you have any more sons?" And even Jesse thinks, "Yeah, I think that's it." Well, there's one. I mean, he's like the runt of the litter, but there's one. I mean, he's off on the North 40, and he's got the sheep, and he smells like sheep, and he's just a kid. He's just a kid. And Samuel, you know, says, "Well, we'll wait. We'll wait." Sometimes you do have to wait for the good thing God's trying to bring you. Sometimes you just have to wait. And so they wait. Now, that must have been a pretty awkward time. What were they doing during that period of time? So someone finally gets David. He finally comes back, reeking of sheep. And he comes in, and of course, he's described as being ruddy. I assume that means maybe he's a redhead, you know, or maybe he's just flushed from being out in the sun. He doesn't look presidential. No one would imagine this kid. For one thing, he's just young. And it does say, you know, you're expecting it, a la Susan Boyle, you're expecting the text to say, and he was really quite homely and ugly. You're expecting a complete opposite, that he's going to be just the opposite. Not only is he shorter than Saul, but he's going to be, Saul was pretty, he'll be ugly, you know? But no, it actually says he's handsome, and he's got lovely eyes. So it is okay to be pretty or handsome. That doesn't mean you're out, all right? But the point is, something about those eyes, perhaps. Later it would say he was a man after God's own heart. And maybe he also was a guy with God's own eyes, these windows to the soul. But somehow, if you look below all the external, as Samuel was invited to look, because here's where God says in the text, you mortals, you're always looking on the surface, but God looks on the heart. If you could just see him the way I see him, which is not only who he really is in his character, but it's also who he is in terms of what he's going to be, because none of it has happened yet. He's not a giant slayer yet. He's not a psalm writer yet. He's not some of the ugly things he did yet. He's all in just the beginnings. Very little resume. But the way God looks at him, and the way God calls Samuel and the rest of us to look at him, is to say, would you dare dream below the surface and just imagine what is below the surface? Just imagine, well, like a seed that is coming up, how much more there could be if you just not get sucked in to being surface all the time. How that would change all of us. And the oil of God flows, though it would be years before David would actually finally sit on the throne because Saul's still running around. But the beginning of the naming of who David would be happened so early, it was way too soon, and yet he became the great king in Israel's history. So that when Jesus would come along, a couple centuries, well, 10 centuries later, they used to call him the Son of David. These were the great days in Israel history, but it's actually their second king. It was David. Michelangelo, of course, is famous for having been the sculptor who sculpted the magnificent David that stands in Florence. How many of you have seen that statue? All right. 17 feet tall. Not ruddy at all, pure white. So, man, that way maybe not accurate. But incredible Greek god-looking guy, you know. And it was supposed to originally stand on top of a cathedral, but it was just so glorious and it was so heavy, they put it down lower. But if you know the story, it was made out of a piece of marble that had been lying around for 35 years, wasted because someone had started on it and they thought ruined it. And no one else could figure out what to do with it. They finally decided, can anybody do something with this? They were going to commission a statue of David. And it came down to two famous artists from Florence. One of them was named Da Vinci. Ever heard of him? He had a really great resume. He had done some really great painting and some really great sculpture. But they hired the young kid, 26 years old, named Michelangelo, and he got the job. Sometimes people younger than you can imagine, if you see them the way God sees them, there's so much more potential, so much more to be, so much more than you can imagine. We tend to look at what has already been. God tends to look at what is still to be. We tend to hold people accountable for the mistakes they've always done. God keeps saying, well, I wonder what can happen next if you'll give me a chance. God is always looking forward beneath the surface. So 26-year-old, how old is Jake? He's 26, isn't he? I mean, you know, he's older than that. He's an old guy. But I mean, occasionally some group of people do the right thing and they don't get caught up on what the externals look like and they say instead, what could it be that God is birthing? Let's see together. Well, he takes that old lumpy piece of stone that no one else thought they could use out of the junkyard and it becomes, you know, Michelangelo's idea was, I see the image and I just set it free by carving away everything that didn't belong. And so he did, and look what was left. Incredible statue. Maybe his most famous. But he was 26. Looking beneath the surface is a hard thing. But oh, how beautiful if it could happen. What about if I could begin to look at events that happened in my life and see not just what is on the surface, but try to imagine what will come out of it, or what might be behind it, or what led up to it, or the potential gift that might be within it. When you were a kid, did you ever look at Highlights magazine? It's been around 70 years, so this will catch most of us. On page 14, every time, there was this wonderful little section I always went to first that had a picture drawn, usually just a pencil drawing, and at first you saw just, you know, trees or something. But you were invited to look really, really deep because if you looked at it long enough, eventually you'd find, and you were supposed to find in circle, see how many of the other objects are hidden within the picture. So there up in the tree is a plow or a fish or, you know, something like that. And eventually, am I just talking out of my head here? Okay, good. So wasn't that a fun part of it? But the thing is, you don't see it at first. You only see it if you look deeper, longer, harder. And then the mystery and the beauty begins to unveil itself. What if I could look at people that way? I wonder what that would change. So the person who's driving slow in the left lane in front of me and is parked at the light even after it turns green, I've lost more Christianity over that moment. What if at least I imagined that they're driving slowly away from a hospital where they got the news that their loved one didn't make it through the surgery? And they're just in a daze. And they don't notice the green light as quickly as I wish they did. What if I just thought of them like that? Would I be a little slower to honk? What if the kid who's serving me at the restaurant, who seems distracted and slow and not on my timetable, what about if I thought for a moment, okay, wait a minute, this is somebody's little boy. Maybe they've been up four nights in a row because they're a medical student. Maybe there are three people out in the kitchen who didn't show up and everybody's just in the weeds back there. Maybe his girlfriend just broke up with him and he's having to work through his own tears. Would that change the tip I might leave? What God start in the beginning of this story, God said to Samuel, Samuel, how long are you going to grieve over Saul? See, Samuel felt responsible, even though it was God behind it. Samuel felt responsible for this failed king. And he really had such high hopes for this King Saul. And it just grieved Samuel the prophet that Saul didn't turn out good. So disappointed and hurt and angry even. And you know, if you stare and read the headlines or just look at the surface of anything, any moment, any person or any existence in history, there's a lot to grieve, isn't there? There's a lot to be mad at. I mean, sometimes we just sort of chew on thistles of anger by listening to talk radio and news all day long. You know, just a lot to be mad at, right? And there's a time to be angry. There's a time to be grieved. There's, in fact, to do less than grieve, a deep disappointment and loss or death, is to be less than human and less than authentic and less than present. Of course, there's a time to see things and grieve. But there's also a time to hear this word. Samuel, how long are you going to keep grieving? And I'm wondering if for somebody today, that is God's word for you. Is it time to throw off your widow's garment? Finally. Is it time for you to set down that anger you've been keeping alive like a pet snake under a rock? Isn't it time to let it go now? Isn't it time to stop being mad at your body for letting you down? Isn't it time? How long will you keep grieving? Will you let your grieving, which is an appropriate season of life, but are you going to let it define and swallow your entire life? Maybe someone today needs to hear what Samuel needed to hear. Before you can really see what I'm about to do, you got to get the tears out of your eyes. I want to give you another chapter. And it's being birthed even before you know it, right in front of your eyes. If you could just open them. And his name, as you'll come to know later, is David. Oh, good church, you know very well, God is birthing a brand new chapter in the life of this pastoral ministry right here. His name is Jake. He's as tall as Saul, I get it. But overlook that, forgive him for it. He's young as David and Michelangelo. Do you believe that God is birthing something new? Because I do. Will he be everything each one of us individually dream that he will be? The anointing, however you do it, with a Tex-Mex coupon or a pounding, however you anoint him. Will he be everything you thought he would be? Let me go ahead and break the bubble. No. He will disappoint you. Because it'll be unrealistic. He will not be there some of the times you thought he should have been. He'll act. He'll make decisions and stand for things that you wish he hadn't stood for. He will not stand for things you thought he would have stood for. He will help lead you in ways, if he's the pastor and shepherd that God's brought him here to be, in ways he does not know yet himself. You will discover it together. Will you allow him and you to become what only God could dream? His job is not to come any more than David's. David's job was not to be the next Saul. You remember when he fought Goliath? Saul said, "Here's my armor, go get him, boy." And Saul was big, you know, and he couldn't wear Saul's armor. He couldn't sling his stone with Saul's armor. He had a whole nother kind of giftedness, but the giant was slain. Would have never happened had he been wearing Saul's armor. Whatever you do, don't try to turn Jake into anybody else who's ever been here. You will rob him of the stones God sent him here to sling, and no giants will be slain. He is not coming to be the curator of anybody's museum. God is looking on his heart, on our hearts. God, who sees through the mist into the future, God who sees the seeds when they're still under the soil, God who knows the deepest hurts and hopes of our hearts, God who knows how we're all going to grow together, this is the God who's anointing this moment. Will you help God do it? Will you? Will you? I think you will. And wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if, looking back, which is the only way to really see, we look back and say, wow, that was the beginning. It was different than what we thought it would be, but that was the beginning of a path we could have never imagined. Today, Susan Boyle is worth $47 million. And she wanted to be like Elaine Page. Who's ever heard of Elaine Page? She's worth $25 million. Elaine Page probably wishes she could be like Susan Boyle. The point is, although last year some little teenage boys still mocked and tormented Susan Boyle in the streets in her little town in Scotland. But the point is, life can turn, because in a moment when you least expect it, when you go beneath the surface, the richness that is there and blossom, and you can dream a dream, and life will not kill that dream. Let's pray. Oh Lord, time for us to go deep. We've been bobbing along long enough. Thank you for seeing us to our core. Even more amazing, loving us to our core and transforming us to our core, preparing us for the journey whose steps are still coming next, preparing us to walk in concert with ones you bring to us. Certainly along the way, there are farewells and sorrows and griefs. There are other torments and pains. There are tough moments. But none of that stops the irrepressible movement of your kingdom and all those who would dare to look beneath what's obvious to what is eternal. Give us those kinds of eyes, O Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.